Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again. We thank you again, Lord, for this great country that we live in. We thank you for the grace that you've brought to it, which was so necessary. We thank you. We can celebrate that. We need to pray for our country, though, Lord. We know that, and you would tell us that, and to pray for the leaders of our country, from our president down to each and every person, whether state, local, our village. Father, we thank you for the men who have served. We thank you for those and many thousands, even millions, who have died that we know not their names, but we thank you for their service. We pray that you would speak to our hearts this morning, most of all, that your Holy Spirit would guide, direct, and instruct. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Can I be a blessing to God and country? Some of us maybe haven't broached that subject, but quite a lot of people have. But more specifically, can I be a blessing to God and to my country without compromising the truth of God's word? The definitive answer, yes, I can. Would you turn your Bibles with me to Titus chapter 3, verse 1? Titus chapter 3, verse 1. Remember this. Titus chapter 3, verse 1. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Does God not have a plan? Does God not have a plan? Or is it possible that His plan is staring us in the face and we are missing it? Okay, think of this. Think if we had a scoreboard, it would be 3-0. 3 times God says, submit to governing authorities. He tells us that in Romans 13:1. He tells us that in Titus 3:1. He tells us that in 1 Peter 2:13. 0 times God tells us to reform government. 0 times God tells us to reform government. Does God not have a plan? Did that slip through His grasp? Could He not anticipate what the political environment would be 2,000 years after He wrote those words? Or is possibly God as great as He says He is? Is possibly His word as far-reaching as what we proclaim it to be? I think I'm going to go in that direction. Did you notice here it says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities? It didn't say remind them to be involved in government. It didn't say remind them to restructure government. It didn't say remind them to reform government. In fact, there's nowhere in the Bible that comes anything close to saying that. Now, does that mean that we should not ever be involved in those things? I'm not saying that. I will say I think we're too involved, but that's just me saying that. What I will say that the Bible says is, these are the things that God calls our attention to. You follow what I'm saying? Maybe God's plan for the transformation, the reformation going on in our government, does it start right here? Is that God's plan, as He tells us? You see, we've got a dual citizenship, a citizenship in heaven. If you've believed in Jesus Christ and have received His gift of eternal life, you've got a citizenship in heaven, you've got a citizenship here on earth. It might be the United States, it might be China, it might be France. See, these truths don't just apply to the United States. It's every government. Remember what we looked at last week, a kingdom within a kingdom. God does have a plan. God does have a plan, and it's very grassroots, very basic. Now see, some of the irony in that is we spend so much time, so much radio time, so much TV time, so much news time, with reforming government, and this needs to be done, and that needs to be done. Where would we be if we would spend as much time remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work? Where would we be if we listened to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling? Where would we be if we listened to be gentle and to show perfect courtesy toward all people? Where would we be if we let God structure our priorities instead of what we sense are the felt needs? It's going in the ditch. We've got to do something. Well, does God not have a plan? Did he not see that? I've given you, and we're not going to look at a lot of that. It's for those of you that want to pursue it further, but I've given you quite a bit here in the study notes. I've shown you my methodology. Anytime we say that God says something, then we look for the most direct words where he says that. If we don't find those direct words, then we look for something that's close to that, or we look for an instance of that. Now, what I've done is I've looked at the instances in the Bible, which really there are some in the New Testament. Let's just look at Acts 24. Acts 24. Let's hop there for a minute. Acts 24, verse 2. Paul is brought before Felix. He's being accused by Tertullus of stirring things up. As many of you know, that was one of the big no-nos in that time. These rulers, some of them were puppet rulers. They could not have anything going on that even hinted toward rebellion, or Rome would take away their power. So a good way to get at someone is accuse them of causing dissension. Accuse them of being a rebel. So it said in verse 2, when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix," this is Tertullus, he's the Jewish spokesman, the accuser of Paul. Paul was brought forward. He said, in flattering Felix, he said, "Reforms are being made for this nation." Now, that's the only time that I can find that reforms in this way having anything to do with government are found in the New Testament. And it's used in a flattering way. Well, what Paul wants to, let me go continue through here. He said, "In every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude, but to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly, for we have found this man a plague." I think your New American Standard says a pest. It's what they thought of him. "One who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse." The Jews joined in the charge. They affirmed it. Okay, Paul's reply. "Knowing that for many years," this is the last of verse 10, "knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city." Paul's saying, I was a model citizen. He said, they're accusing me of trying to start a riot. He said, if you examine the facts. Now, the point of us being here is that Paul was fitting the system. Probably the most telltale verses, though, are found in Daniel. If you turn with me to Daniel chapter 6, verse 1. Daniel chapter 6, verse 1. Okay. Daniel had been taken by the Chaldeans, by the Babylonians. When Habakkuk approached God in Habakkuk 1. You can write this down, but we're going to be in Daniel in just a second. Daniel 6, verse 1. But in speaking of the Chaldeans, because that's who Daniel was in captivity under. Your King James Version called them the Chaldeans, that wicked and hasty nation. Habakkuk had poured his heart out to God. He said, Lord, Israel, they're rebelling against you. They're evil. Something needs to be done. And God said, well, I'm doing something. I'm bringing the Babylonians to judge you. And Habakkuk's like, what? They're more evil. They're more wicked. They're treacherous. They're these awful people, Lord. How could a pure God choose such a horrible people to judge his people? Well, God can do that because he's God. Well, these are the people who took Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego captive. These are the people that the Babylonians, God told them when they, and you got these verses in your Jeremiah text in Jeremiah 29, Jeremiah 38, Jeremiah 39 to 43. You got a lot of this outlined in that center section. He said, I am going to judge Israel because they rebelled and rebelled and rebelled, and I sent my prophets again and again and again, and they rebelled and they rebelled and they rebelled. And so he sent the judgment on them. What he told them was, he said, hold your finger in Daniel for a minute. I want to read something to you out of Jeremiah. But he said, the exiles, some of you will be hauled off. When you're hauled off, you're to go willingly. You're to settle in the land. You're to multiply. You're to seek the prosperity of that city. And you're to pray for those people. Now, if you think I'm making that up, let me read to you out of Jeremiah 29, 4 to 7. Jeremiah 29, 4 to 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. What is this city? What is this country? What is this kingdom? The wicked, hasty, evil, treacherous Babylonians. Is there a hint of God telling them to change the system? There's not a hint. There's not a hint. Now back to the Daniel passage that we've set. The exiles who were hauled up, there were some people in the land, they were given the same instruction. Stay in the land, submit to God's will, and I'll care for you as captives in your own land. Okay, but now we're in Daniel. He's been taken. Daniel 6, verse 1. It pleased Darius. Here, let me read this. I want to read this in the New Living Translation. Darius the Mede decided to divide the kingdom into 120 provinces, and he appointed a high officer to rule over each province. The king also chose Daniel and two others as administrators to supervise the high officers and protect the king's interests. Daniel soon proved himself more capable than all the other administrators and high officers. Because of Daniel's great ability, the king made plans to place him over the entire empire. Then the other administrators and high officers began searching for some fault in the way Daniel was handling government affairs. But they couldn't find anything to criticize or condemn. He was faithful, always responsible, and completely trustworthy. So they concluded, our only chance of finding grounds for accusing Daniel will be in connection with the rules of his religion. If you read in Daniel verse 1, they were schooled in the ways of the Babylonians. They embraced that. They did reject the diet. But even when they did that, they did that in submission. They said, can we do this, to the guard that was over them? Now, why this is so outstanding, this text in Daniel, is that he was the top. He did this better than any of them in pagan, wicked, hasty, evil, treacherous Babylon. Because I think what we want to do, we see, oh no, this legislation and that legislation, and well, now we have a right to do something. Well, we may or we may not. If God tells us, if the government tells us we can't pray any longer, we don't have to listen to them. If the government tells us we can no longer believe in Jesus Christ, we don't have to listen to them. Or we have to quit reading our Bibles, we know we don't have to listen to them. But all these other things, folks, are issues that they are no worse, maybe not even as bad, as the setting, the context, and we looked at last week, the political, social context, when Paul uttered these words, when he wrote them to the Romans, and when he wrote them to, and when Peter wrote them, and when Paul wrote them to Titus. There wasn't some peachy keen, cheery, rosy government social structure then. It was pretty awful. It was pretty pagan. It was out of hand. And God said, back to our Titus, or back to our Romans 13:1, or back to 1 Peter 2:13, submit to rulers and authorities. It goes farther than that, though. He gives us a lifestyle of a citizen of heaven who's living on earth. And I think we miss that sometimes. And I think it robs us of our quiet. It robs us of our strength. It robs us of our confidence. It robs us of our ability to interpret the scriptures. Because we're not hearing God. If we're not doing what... If God lists this, he says this has got... What he puts in his word has to have higher priority over any issue, no matter how important we think it is. How do we elevate what we think is important above what God says is most important? If it is that important, why is it not there? Does God have a plan? Or does God not have a plan? He's got a plan. It's transformation. We've been looking at that in Romans. It's transformation of these lives. It's grassroots. It's believers actually taking God at his word across this country. Then look at the reform that will happen. Then look at the transformation that will happen. But as we tend to do as human beings, as finite human beings, as fallen creatures, we tend to look over there at someone else's sin. We tend to look over there at a different responsibility than the responsibility that God is calling us to. But God is calling us to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one except the President of the United States, or except that lousy senator that just got caught up in corruption. Is that what it said? Didn't say that, did it? What gives us the freedom to do that? What righteous cause? What righteous cause do we have that allows us to violate God's word? To show perfect courtesy toward all people. See, when you take that lifestyle on, you will fail. But God will work something wonderful and mighty in your life. That peace that you've been looking for, that quiet that you've been looking for, that confidence, that something that will still the storm of the turbulence in your heart and soul, that God's got a plan. If we'll only listen to it, if we'll do my responsibility, if I'll do what I can do for sure, right within my realm. So, we remember who we are and who we are becoming. And folks, it is a wonderful calling. It is a wonderful calling. Children of God, citizens of heaven on this earth. Whose voice do you have to hear before we'll listen to these words of Scripture? A wonderful calling we have as citizens of heaven, and that is when we are going to be the blessing to this country. That is when we are going to be the blessing to this country. We remember who we were. Paul continues writing Timothy. He says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures." I am in Titus 3, if I jump there and lust, you guys. "Passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." Remind them of these things to be submissive. Remind them of who we are. Remind them of who we are becoming and the joy and the privilege of becoming those things in Jesus Christ. And remind them of what we were. Because what we also tend to do as humans, when we get on the other side and we think we're in there, then we start doing this stuff. And we become those critical condemners, and we become those judges. We become moralizers. See, we're not to be moralizers. We're to be righteous people. And being righteous covers a lot broader spectrum. See, when you're a moralizer, you want to focus on three or four things and you think you've got those down. You've got your rules down. And so now you can judge others by your rules. That's not God's way of doing things. God said, don't forget who you were. Don't forget who you were. Foolish, disobedient, led astray. Unless none of us were there. Unless that's not where we were. Unless somewhere we were already pretty good, we were already pretty righteous. Unless we didn't need that much saving. But I don't think there's any of those. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. Remember who we were. Remember why we are who we are, verses 4 to 7. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, let those words sink in and settle over us. But when the goodness and loving kindness of our God appeared. Appeared where? In our life. And when it finally clicked in our minds. It finally clicked. The light finally penetrated that numbing darkness. He saved us. I can remember Dr. George Sweeting. He was the president of Moody when I started. He was there another year or two, and then Dr. Joel Stoll, who came, which he was just great. Dr. Sweeting was too. But I remember Dr. Sweeting coming back, and he was, of course, he would have a fair amount of media attention, president of a well-known Bible college, and he'd talk about, you know, different things. Like, one day he came back, and he said, well, you know, he said, they quoted me. He said, this isn't really that accurate, but he said, it's better than they normally do. But he was talking about when words get out and they get out in the media and how saved has lost the goodness of what it means to hear, I'm saved. Because it's like, it's kind of like with born again and the ridicule, oh, you're born again, or it's been so overused by people who don't know what born again nor saved, either one, mean. But it means something. We're saved, folks. We're saved from our sin. We're saved from this world. We're saved from hell. We're saved from our foolishness, our disobedience. When the goodness and loving kindness of our God appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness. Not our works. Not because we were so good. No works. No work salvation. No work salvation. But according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Spirit, and what that is, the washing of new birth and renewal of the Holy Spirit of God, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that, being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Remember who we are and who we are becoming. Remember who we were. Remember why we are who we are. Remember why we are who we are. Why is that? It's the grace of God. Why is that? It's the mercy of God. Why is that? It's the saving work of God. Isn't it amazing when you actually, the people of the Bible, we actually go to the Bible, the tone that God sets, when it's God speaking from His words, when it's the words that are written down, not our speculations out here and our fears out there and our issues over there. God brings quietness and strength and confidence. And it comes from the plain teaching of His word. Remember this. Secondly, insist on this. Insist on the excellent, profitable, good work of God. Verse 8, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Paul's telling us here who we are, who we were, who we're becoming. And he says, now, as the people of God, devote yourselves to God's good work. That's where we should be spending our energy and our resources, our time. We got a little bit left in the tank, don't we? what I say, there's one or two of us here over 35 years old. But we've got some stuff left in the tank. Devote ourselves to God's good work. Let's make sure we're spending our energy and our time and our resources on the things that God would call us to. Not the causes of the thousand or the million voices that they're saying this is what God's calling us to. Because if you're going to tell me that God's calling us to that, you're going to have to show me where it says it in Scripture. Insist on this and avoid this, verses 9 through 11. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law. See, some of them wanted to go back, and they go back because they were rooted in the law. And of course, they were Jewish believers. They were definitely rooted in the law. They want to go back. What is their rule of teaching now? It's the New Testament. Is the law valuable? Yes, it is. Are there many things we can learn from the Old Testament? Yes, there are. Does it take precedent over the new? No, it doesn't. Avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. There are people, their cause, this is right, they're going to stand, they'll go to death maybe with their cause. But is it the cause of God? You don't want to die for your cause, folks. Just like when Peter writes about suffering for evil. You don't want to suffer for evil. Well, suffer. If you suffer for good, if you suffer for God's glory, that's a good thing. You don't want to suffer for your own foolishness. How great is your God? How great is your God? Is your God great enough to give simple words 2,000 years ago and they're still relevant? They're words that are still worth following through on them and trusting God for His plan? My God has a plan. He has it handled, covered. The whole world in His hands. My God is great enough that He can write it down. And 2,000 years later, He still speaks to our day and times with the most relevant, accurate message possible. Nothing slips by Him, neither world events nor political trends. There is none like Him. My God is the great God, and there is no other. There is none like Him. Who is your God? Let's pray. Father, we praise You for Your word of truth. Lord, help us to listen to it. If we can't see it there clearly, Lord, speak to our hearts. Direct us, direct our minds, direct our hearts to You. We thank You, Lord, for what You are building in this fellowship. As Tipper said weeks ago, faith, fellowship. We have a fellowship. It's meaningful, Lord, when it's directed by You. It's meaningful when our feet are on firm foundation, when we move forward in sound doctrine, when we move forward on Your words. Pray that we would do that. Thank You for this day, Lord. Again, I thank You for those who have fallen in service, has left their families before You. I thank You for the men, the several men, Lord. How proud are we of them in a right way for the service and the to our country. Thank You, Mighty One, for speaking to us today in Jesus' name. Amen.